That was probably the best, that song was the best sermon you're going to hear today, but turn your Bibles to chapter 16, turn your Bibles to chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. Before we do that, we have a program at Bayside where we disciple students that have just left high school or just left college. All four of our senior pastors at Bayside Church used to be in youth ministry, and the secret of Bayside is we never stopped being in youth ministry. The number one indication that your church is healthy is not the preaching, it's not the worship, it's how the 19-year-olds are doing. I guarantee you, if 19-year-olds are not thriving in your church, you're already in trouble. They are not the leaders of the future, they are the leaders. And so we double down on this. If you would like your student just out of high school or just out of college to get the sort of teaching that we have been doing this week, we do this four times a week in the morning. They meet in mentor groups. And here's the key to our program. We offer real university credits for those who have not yet graduated from college. So your student will not get behind. A lot of internships and church internships, they teach people how to set up chairs. We actually work academically with your student to help them learn how to learn. It's basically three things. We put them in a mentor group, so peers are discipling them. We actually give them an academic advisor and a tutor, so they take online. And we have professors from William Jessup that come to us, so they do two or three classes, and then we actually throw them in ministry. There's a school of worship. They learn from Lincoln Brewster and the whole team he's put together. There's a school of leadership. They learn from me and the whole team that we put together. I've got a quick video. Roll video. So if you have a student that would be interested in that program, come up and see me afterwards. I have a flyer that describes it. John 21, I want to thank Mike again for his wonderful teaching. Several of you have asked, have Mike and I ever taught together? Because, you know, it's almost like God's been in charge of this week, the way our messages have dovetailed together. And I said no, I don't think we'd ever taught together, but I do appreciate the wisdom of, cue video now, there, his ability to bring out great sermon illustrations. This man is brilliant, people. He's brilliant. Now, here's the thing. I got thinking about this, Mike. I actually do think we met. So I was going back through some of my old notes and preparing for what we're going to do today, which is I'll never forget. And I actually think I went to a training seminar of yours. In fact, I found a photo of me learning from you. Here it is right here. There it is. I don't know if you remember that. It was very instructive to my life. Before we get into the context of today's message, I'd like to tell you a story, and I hope that you realize by now that I don't just tell the stories to entertain you. I tell the stories because it opens up our hearts. I tell the stories as simply as I can put them because Jesus told stories, and I am a follower of Jesus. It was the spring of 1978. Does anyone remember 1978? Bell bottoms were in. I was 13 years old. I was an eighth grader. I was as awkward as you can be. I want to tell you, parents with middle school and pre-adolescent, raise your hand. Where are you at? I have seen your students this week. Hear the truth. I'm going to preach it to you now. You're doing better than you think. Listen to me. Okay, first of all, if you would rate your marriage on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being perfect, 1 being horrible, rate your marriage in your mind. Don't tell your spouse right now. Get a number right now. Get a number. Get an honest number. If you have children, junior high level or younger, here's what I want you to do, and this is the truth, and those of us that have children that are older than high school will confirm this in your life. If you have junior high children or younger, whatever number you just gave yourself, let's say it was 5, add 3 points. You're an 8. You're doing better than you think you're doing. Someone who has kids that have grown up, give me an amen right now. When they're in the throes of it, you think it's going worse. And I'm telling you, I was the most awkward. You would have never guessed in any way, shape, or form that I would have made it out of junior high, let alone gotten to the place I've gotten to in life. First of all, I was skinny. I was Auschwitz skinny. I mean, I was very, you could see every rib. They gave me a track uniform. I made the mistake of going out for track. Now, the problem is I was such a skinny middle schooler that my track uniform looked like a cheerleader skirt. I mean, there was just no, my mom took the waistband in, and my feet were man size. When I was 11, my feet all of a sudden just grew to the size they are now. I could not run. I literally had to bring the toes around to actually... I just was elbows and knees, and it was just so awkward, and I made so much grease, I could have worked for Crisco. I mean, it was just an awkward season in my life. And a coach named John Sackman, a wonderful coach, he was a football player for Washington State University, and somehow he got into education and PE, and he got in charge of the middle school track team, and he said, Harlow, you have got to come out for track. And I went out for track. And I just did it because how many here have ever had a great coach? This was a man who spoke in violent analogies. He was a non-blinker. He just would never blink. He came up to me and said, Harlow, deliver the blow. And he would hit you. And then you were like, I'll sign up for anything. That's what happened. And I went and I began to practice with the track team that spring, and I realized that I was horrible and hideous at running forward fast. The dashes were out of question. And in the middle distances, there's 3 classic races. There's one lap around, which is called the 400, right? Back in our day, back when I grew up, it was called the 440 in yards, right? How many remember the 440? And then 2 laps is called the what? The 880, and 4 laps is the mile. Now they have the 400, the 800, and the 1600, but back then they had 1 lap, they had 2 laps, and they had 4 laps. 1 lap, 2 lap, 4 laps. These races have been run since Greek times. 1 lap, 2 lap, 4 laps. It's basically for thousands of years, people have run these, some form of those distances. When I grew up in the 1970s, you were not allowed to cut a child from the team because you couldn't hurt their precious self-esteem. So everyone made the team, and they had a certain level of children that could not run, and so they invented a race. It wasn't 1 lap, it wasn't 2 laps, it wasn't 4 laps, it was a lap and a half. It was the dorky kids race. Now, they didn't tell us it was the dorky kids race. I just showed up for the first meet, and I looked to the right of me, and there's a kid there with a pocket protector sewn into his track uniform. All of us breathe through our mouth. Are you in this race, too? Did you just see Star Trek last night? Was that incredible? Lieutenant Uhura, that was awesome. Now, that's not the sad news. The sad news is not that I was demoted into the dorky kids race. The sad news is I lost the dorky kids race. I was the kid who made other kids feel good about themselves. Mom, I won, I beat him. I don't know if you've ever been through a season in your life. Some of you may be going through this right now, where everything compiles on top of one another and nothing goes right. Problems come in tsunami form. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? The job, the relationship, and your shoelace will all go wrong on the same day. I just went through like 2 months of just losing. And I got tired of losing. Like, I'm done losing. And I went to my coach and I said, I'm going to quit. I'm done losing. He said, don't you dare quit. There's no quitting. You gotta sell the farm. I didn't even know what that meant. He said, you show up early for practice, you stay afterwards, and you are going to win. You're gonna win, Harlow. I'm gonna take special attention to you, and you are going to win. Well, there's only one track meet left. There's 2 weeks to prepare for it. He said, I don't care. You're gonna win. You and I are gonna work together, and you're gonna win. So I got inspired. I showed up early. He started working. He's like, when you run, don't bounce, you know, go forward. He's like, things, keep your elbows in. He started working with me individually. And sure enough, my time started to increase, and I let a dangerous thing happen in my heart. I let myself believe that I might be able to win the Okanagan Invitational. Now, you have to understand, in a small city like I grew up in a rural area, how important the Okanagan Invitational was. Okanagan was our rival high school. It was 5 miles down the road, and at the Okanagan Invitational, both the high school and the middle school competed together. First the middle school, then the high school. And every school from the entire county came to Okanagan, and they set up a platform, just like the Olympics, first, second, and third. And if you won the race, you sat on that platform, and an Okanagan high school cheerleader would come to you with a medal, not a ribbon, a medal, and she would put it on your neck, and she would lean in. I wanted to win that race so bad. And I let myself believe that I could win the dorky kids race. The night before the race, it rained. And it rained, 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 and it rained. I thought, they're going to cancel it after all this work, they're going to cancel the track meet. But I got up the next day, and the sun was shining. It was one of those perfect Eastern Washington, glorious sunshine, vitamin D days. And I thought, for sure, they'll have the track meet. Now, our tracks were not like the nice ones they have nowadays. They were just sand. They were sandy tracks. And I thought, hopefully the water will drain from the sand and they'll have the track meet. And they announced at noon, they said, they're going to have, the track meet is on, despite the rain. They've cleared it as much as they can, and we're going to hold the track meet. From noon until 3 p.m. was 1 million years. But finally, school got out. And I got on the bus, and we drove the 5 miles. And being that the middle schooler started first, and being that the dorky kids race was the beginning of the middle schoolers, before I knew it, I was lined up to win the race of my life. And then it happened. I look to my right, and this kid walks up. Mark Lang. Mark Lang. He had no acne. He had perfect hair. He was the starting tailback on the ninth grade team in eighth grade. He was not a dorky kid. He looked at us, we're all like, what are you doing in this race? He said, oh, last week I twisted my ankle, so my coach put me in this race just to warm up. Our hearts all fell. He was like the greatest athlete in our county. And then I had a thought. They give a cheerleader kiss for second place. Sometimes you have to reevaluate your goals. Just then, they shot the gun off, and Mark Lang took out of the blocks like a gazelle, and I began to follow behind him like an old Jerry Lewis movie. I just thought to myself, if I stay right behind Mark Lang, I cannot but get second place. All I have to do is stay behind this guy, and I'll get second place. And just with everything I had, I was already running faster than I'd ever run before. I went around the first corner, and my legs began to scream at me, what are you doing? But I kept going, pushing hard on my elbows, thinking about everything my coach said to me. And I went around the second corner, and on the straightaway, I heard it. Slap, 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 slap. The sound of track cleats on wet, sandy track. And I said, no, please, don't let it be, don't let it be. And just then, shoo, a guy passes me. And I think to myself, they give a kiss for third. Not all is lost. You have two more corners to go. The straightaways, they're the easy part. It's the corners that are hard. I'm leaning into those last two corners. Lap and a half. A lap's already done. All I have to do is get these two corners and come around that last 60 yards, cross the finish line, and I get to stand on the podium for once in my life. And that's when I heard it again. Slap, 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 slap. And then I did it. Some of you have never run track before. You've never even seen a track meet, but you already know the mistake I've made. Just in that moment, by the way, if you're not already preaching a sermon to yourself right now, you don't get the point. just for a millisecond, when I turned my head back, life went into slow motion. Do you know slow motion? It's that very stressful state that happens right before something bad's about to happen and all the everything's... The last time your life went into slow motion, you were in the Target parking lot, you were pulling out, you realized that you were going to hit another car and cause a slight fender bender that was going to have you have a $500 deductible that you couldn't explain to your spouse. And you thought all of that in a millisecond. And plus, on top of that, you thought, oh no, it's a $500 deductible, I'm going to have to explain this to my spouse, and he had a $500 deductible. I didn't lecture him, but he's probably going to lecture me. In a millisecond, you think that, because it's in slow motion. All of a sudden, my life went into slow motion, and the guy in second place, who was about 7 or 8 yards in front of me now, with his left foot dug into the wet, sandy track, and he flipped up a giant dirt clod. My brain immediately did the math, the trajectory. My brain told my mouth, shut the mouth. You're in trouble when your body overrules your brain. Are you kidding? We need more oxygen. We're not shutting. Oh, went right in the back of my throat. Just right in the back of my throat. I began to choke and sputter and bleh, like that. And just as I began to choke, shoot, 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 4, 5, 6, 7 runners went by me. And then it happened. Do you want to know what happened next? You have to wait till the end of the sermon. Ah, ha, 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 ha. 4 understandings of the road trip, 4 stages. Are you coming? That's the invitation to go. That's when we don't have any idea what's going to happen. Are we there yet? That's when we impatiently try to figure out what the real purpose of the trip is. Let me out of here. That's the discouraging moment that we want to give out. And then the final stage, and this is so important, it's the I'll never forget stage. It's the stage where everything that happened to you, and so many of you have told me so many wonderful stories of both this year and years past, your road trip stories. It's that moment where you realize what has been done inside of you, your spouse, your family on that road trip. In our context today, Jesus has died, he's resurrected, and the trip is over for the disciples in terms of following Jesus from town to town. But no one knows what to do. Sometimes the worst argument you've had, the worst moment of the trip, becomes the funniest story 5 years later. Someone give me an amen if you know what I'm talking about. This is the moment the disciples are in. They don't know what to do next, and they don't understand the meaning of the trip. Here's what it says in John chapter 21, 3 through 14. We're going to go through it quick. He said, Simon, he doesn't know what to do, so he says this, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, if you've got your Bible, underline this phrase, we'll go with you. So they went out and they got in the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. John says what everyone already knows. They're so mystified, so confused, so disoriented by this resurrection moment. But John, the one who was closest to Jesus, he finally says it out. It's the Lord. Look what happens. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. By the way, this is one of the most powerful apologetic verses in the Bible. This verse proves the accurate history of Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and he dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time, circle that, the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What this story is about is Jesus helping them to find why the trip is unforgettable. Jesus is articulating the true transformation that's happened in their life. I encourage you, write this down. Take a moment to this afternoon or tomorrow morning and write down what God has done. The post-evaluation articulation moment. That's what this passage is about. Four quick ideas on how to really learn what God is trying to teach you. How to make it unforgettable. How to make the trip last longer than the trip. The first thing you have to do is you have to trace a master. I was an art major, and I draw and I paint. I still do it to this day. I enjoy it. But there was a time in my life where I was not good at drawing or painting at all. And the reason that I got good at drawing and painting is because I met a kid named Bill Gilmer. Bill Gilmer was the most incredible artist you had ever met in the fourth grade. In the fourth grade, he could draw realistic, he could draw portraits that were just totally realistic. It was amazing. He was a phenom. And we all thought he was just some sort of prodigy, and the teachers would all put his art up and everyone would fawn over to him. And one day I said to him, "Bill, I said, I can never draw the way you draw." And he goes, "I could teach you how to draw the way I draw in 2 weeks." I said, no, you have a natural talent. He says, "No, I don't have natural talent at all." He goes, "I have a secret." He said, "Come with me after school to my house and I'll show you my secret." We went to his house and he had one of those old school projectors that had a large light bulb and a mirror in it, and it would project things much larger on the wall. How many know what I'm talking about? And he would take a comic book. He would take a Batman comic. Now, when Bill Gilmer drew freehand a Batman comic, it was the most incredible thing. He could get the cape just right, the shading. It was ominous. It was dark. And Batman was just above the city in the wind. When I drew a Batman drawing, the cape looked like a pizza stabbing Batman in the neck. I mean, it just wasn't good. And he would say, "I'll show you how to do this. You take this master, you take this really great artist, you put him in the machine, you project it 15 times larger, and then you put a piece of butcher paper up there and you copy, you trace every line." I said, "You're not allowed to trace other artists. That's cheating." He said, "No, you will never learn to be a master unless you trace a master." This is so interesting to me. Look at this. Jesus calls the disciples. He says, "Come with me. Come with me, follow me, follow me." They go camping with him. They go to Capernaum. They go all around Galilee. They end up in Jerusalem. They're in all sorts of conflicts. They enter tax collector's home having dinner. They have all this experience together. After Jesus leaves, they don't know what it means. They're totally confused, but something inside of them has changed. Jesus Christ has been able to download this powerful concept of with. They don't even realize they've been changed. Peter's like, I don't care if I'm going to get arrested and crucified. I can't stay cooped up in this room. I'm going fishing. And a lot of people will portray Peter as doubting here. I don't think he's doubting. He can't be alone in a room. What's interesting to me is what his friends do. Peter's like, "I'm going fishing." They're like, "No, we ought to stay together." Who is our God? Our God is the God who came from heaven to earth to be with us, who died on the cross to remove our sins so we could be with him. What did the disciples learn? They learned to be with each other. What's one big takeaway you should have from this week at Mount Hermon? Don't wait for Mount Hermon every summer to find some time to be with your family. Clear your schedule. Eat together. Be together. You don't need to come to Mount Hermon to experience this. By the way, congratulations for doing that. You're already ahead of the game. But if this is the only time you're with each other, you can expect to grow distant from each other. You got to be with each other. They had learned the power of with. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. They said, "We'll go with you." When you don't know what to do, do with. Oops. The second point is, Tracy Masters, jumping in. I told you yesterday about my daughter who went off the high dive. This is so powerful. Think about this scene. This is how I know the account is accurate. They're in the boat. It says that Jesus is about 100 yards away from them on the shore through the morning mist, the morning fog. They're frustrated, they're confused, they're tired. They don't know what the trip means yet. Have you caught anything? I guarantee you at the first syllable, they had their suspect. No? Throw the net on the up. Before the sentence was out, they went, what is going on? Is he going to appear again? Do it. Put the net in. The second it started to fill up, they weren't surprised. They went. John looked at him. It's the Lord. Always imagine Thomas, because he's very plain, going, duh. The next part is the part that proves it's true. Peter has a panic attack. He freaks out. It's morning. He's been rowing. He's sweaty. He's been working all night. He goes, I got to get to Jesus. And he puts a natural fiber coat back on. This is the most incredible little bit of accuracy recorded in this story. Peter goes, Jesus, quick, put a coat on and jump in the water. How many of you put a big woolen coat on to swim? But it's the truth. It's natural. It's what he did. He freaks out, and Peter gets on the side of the boat in his failure, in his state of unforgiveness, not knowing what Christ will do. He has learned something on this journey with Jesus, that even when he disappoints Jesus, even when he rejects Jesus, even when he actually is the most hypocritical he could be, Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy. In that state, Peter knows this. Whatever Jesus does to me is better than not being in relationship with him. Listen, oftentimes preachers like to tell you that the Christian walk is a marathon, that we are to get out there and we're going to keep going at a nice and steady pace. And there is an element of truth to that. There is an element of truth to that. But listen to me clearly, and I want the men to listen to me especially. There's every once in a while in the Christian faith where you've got to step on the side of the boat, not knowing how long the swim is, not knowing what will happen when you get there. And if you hear the voice of Jesus, jump in and swim with all your might. Swim. There's something cathartic about saying, I'm not saving anything. I'm not going to look cool. I'm not going to look reserved. I'm not going to look controlled. I'm not going to have it together. There's Jesus. There he is. And I want to tell you, sometimes Jesus is hard to find. Would anyone give me an amen on that? When you hear his voice, when that season comes, when it aligns for you, jump in the water and swim and go be with him. Peter has this perfectly wonderful moment where he says, I don't know what Jesus is going to do, but I know this, it's better to be with him. He wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. When is the last time you just jumped? And you swam after him, not worrying about any reserve. The third lesson has to do with the power of cooking. And I just want to raise a beef I have with Mike and Dave right now. I came to this camp hoping to lose weight. I know my family won't be here, and I've got a diet I follow, and I'm like, it's going to be nice. I'm just going to eat the salad. I know they'll have a salad bar. What in the world happened to me here? I'm just really upset. I got up this morning, and I had some roast beef right up to there still in my body, so I have this little tradition in my house, and this is so wonderful. And on my children's birthdays, I make them breakfast in bed. Now, that's a lot of dads do that, but I have a little twist to it. I pretend that I'm a French waiter. So what I do is on their birthdays, from the time they're little, since I knock on their door, and they're like, who is it? And I'm like, it is Garçon, here with your breakfast.
And they're like, oh, Daddy, that's you.
This is not Daddy. This is Garçon from Chateau Chuchu Fafahonton, Le Printemps restaurant for you today. It is your birthday. And I tell you what, man, I'm telling you, all three of my kids, my 23-year-old sons, this way they sit up and be like, all right, I'm the king today. Serve me my breakfast. And I come in and French toast and the eggs the way they like and the whole thing. And I come back four or five times. I want to tell you the funnest, most wonderful memories I have as a father is cooking and serving my children. Almost. I have one memory even better than that. When I turned 45, I woke up and I didn't remember it was my birthday. Have you had this experience yet? See, because once you get a little older, birthdays are not as fun. First of all, it's just a reminder of how long you have between now and when you'll be a Walmart greeter. So it's just not. And my UK friends, I'll explain to you later. But the other thing is, every gift you get after age 28 or so, you pay for. So your kids bring you a gift, you open it, and you're like, wow, can I afford this? Which card did you place this gift for me on? That's amazing that you used my money to buy me this. But I got a gift when I turned 45. I got a gift that I did not expect and was so wonderful and so amazing. And my kids have continued to give me this gift every year since then. I'm laying in bed. I wake up. And I wish I could tell you I was thinking of the Lord or scriptures or anything, but I wasn't. I was just thinking of everything I had to do that day and the emails. And all of a sudden, I hear at the door. I'm like, who is it? It's Garçon. And my littlest daughter said, and her assistant. And I said, that's Maddie and Emma. No, it's not. It is Garçon and the assistant. And my kids came in, and they gave me breakfast. Listen to me. The most wonderful thing in life is to serve. The most wonderful, that's why these guys do what they do. The most wonderful thing in life is to serve. Our culture's got it backwards. We're all fighting to see who can serve us. We all know how to get the airlines to give us the miles we want. We all know how to get the seat we want. We all know how to get the traffic lane that we want. The most wonderful thing in life. And if you can ever get to that point where you have served someone so well that they have the light bulb go on in their head and they begin to serve others, that is by far the most satisfying way to live. This is the genius of Jesus and his road trip. For 3.5 years, he has led these men from a selfish existence where they were worried about winning elections and changing their culture and all sorts of low things like this, to the point where he spends the last moments of his life. Think about this. Jesus, the Christ of God, comes from heaven, the creator of gravity. He walks among us for 3.5 years. He rises from the grave, defeating death. He's got moments left bodily on the earth before he ascends. And he chooses with his schedule to make bread, clean fish, build a fire. Oh, do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. He's so counterintuitive. There's so much he could explain to the disciples. There's so many unanswered questions. They are such idiots still. And he goes, no. This will only work if they serve. So one more time, I'm going to start splitting wood. When did Jesus show up to make that fire? Where did he get the flour? He's sitting under a tree on the shore going, it's been a long and frustrating night. It's been a long and frustrating trip. Come. Have you learned yet that bread, great bread, can prove the existence of God? Have you learned this? I mean, just a piece of homemade bread to a hungry soul. What is it that Jesus is doing? He's simply teaching them this lesson. We are our most Christ-like when we cook for each other, when we serve one another. And then the final point is simply this, and it is simple. Verse 14, This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. Do you know, who saw Jesus the most? These 12 men. They saw everything up close and personal, and yet they still doubted. Do you know who doubts? Everyone. One of these disciples, his name is Doubting Thomas. I'm on a personal crusade to get that nickname changed. Do you know, history tells us that Thomas left this meeting with Jesus and became one of the most effective missionaries ever. Thomas was, if you and I could just approach a part of what Thomas did in his life, we would be wildly successful Christians. I think Thomas was this sort of, should have this nickname, Thomas who doubts when it's reasonable to doubt, but stopped doubting as soon as he touched Jesus. Amen. That's a little longer nickname, but it's a lot more accurate to the biblical record. Listen to me. How many here right now, just a show of hands, you've had a moment where you've doubted? You're normal. There's two types of doubt. One type of doubt is rebellious doubt. I want to sin, and I'm going to find a doubt to justify my sin. That's sin. I want to leave my marriage. I want to do something Christ has forbidden. So I'm going to find a doubt to justify my sin. And then there's another doubt. I just don't understand what you're doing here, God. Nathaniel had a doubt like that way back at the beginning of this trip. Remember when I was talking about John the Baptist? He had a bunch of followers, and he told him to go follow Jesus. Nathaniel was one of those. Philip was his buddy. Philip went. He followed Jesus right away. Nathaniel, he went and sat under the fig tree. How many remember this story? He sat under the fig tree, and the reason was is because he knew the Old Testament scripture said that the Messiah came from a certain city and that Jesus was not from that city. That he was like, God, what are you doing? I think John the Baptist is right, but this doesn't make sense. When Jesus took off on the journey, Philip said, wait, don't leave. He went back and he got his buddy. He said, hey, Jesus is leaving. He says, don't you know that the Messiah has to be from Bethlehem? This guy's a Galilean. Philip doesn't know the answer to the question. He's like, just come and ask him yourself. Nathanael walks into the presence of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Rebuke the doubt? Rebuke the hesitation? Rebuke the question? No, he says, look everyone. There's Nathanael, a guy who never fakes it. He's got no manipulation or guile in him. Nathanael, having no manipulation, goes, how'd you know that? And then Jesus says this. I saw you under the fig tree. In other words, in the moment of your greatest doubt, I was there. I never gave up on you. Jesus does not hate us for our doubt. He doesn't leave us for our doubt. Even those who walked with him need to see him. We need to touch him. That's why worship is so important. That's why taking a week like this. That's why sitting out there at 10 p.m. and looking at the stars. That's why putting away the email, quieting our lives, and saying, God, show me the scars on your hands. And your side one more time. If they needed it, those who walked with him, how much more do we need it? And not just once a year at Mount Hermon, but as we walk from this place, let us ask God for the grace to see him. I'll never forget what happened that day. That lap and a half journey. When the dirt clod went into my mouth, my first instinct was to just fall to the ground. Then I realized what would happen is that all the other adolescents watching me and parents, they would just mock me and laugh at me. They'd be, that's the kid who's been losing all season. That poor kid. So I had another instinct. I got angry. And as much as I was choking and spitting and sputtering and as much as I was exhausted, my second instinct was to simply keep running and leave. How many here, just with every head up and every eye opened, how many here will be honest enough to say, by show of hands, there has been a profound moment in my life where I felt like giving up? Yeah. By the way, if you've ever thought about not being married, you're normal. If you've ever thought about your spouse dying in an untimely accident. Just for a second. Just for a second. Oh, by laughter, you didn't, I'm not even going to have you raise your hands. If you've ever thought about not coming to church again, if you've ever thought about just restarting, if you've ever thought about not running, I want you to know that Jesus knows and he has chosen to love us. My first thought was to give up. My second thought was to leave. And then I heard it. It wasn't slap, 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 slap. It was thud, thud, thud. As a man gets older, one of two things happens to his waistline. It either goes higher or lower. Have you noticed this? You ever met that man that his pants are right here? Have you met that man? Where does he buy those pants? The fly is like 2 feet long. By the way, I am going to be one of these old men. I am not going lower. That's not biblical. I'm going to walk around with my belt right here. That's a fine choice for an elder man. I'm in my 90s. I'm going to say what I want. My pants are going to be right there. John Sackman, my coach, was an early high pants person. He would just sweat. He'd just always pulling them up. And he had these suspenders he wore. He was just so ridiculous. And he was a huge man, 250-pound man. And all of a sudden, with his sweats pulled up to here and his suspenders on, I look to the side, and right there, stride for stride with me, is John Sackman. Coach Sackman, he's running. He's got a clipboard in his left hand, and he looked at me and he said, "Deliver the blow!" I don't even know what that means. "You sell the farm, Harlow." And I looked at him, not out of admiration or incredible love for this coach that wouldn't give up on me, just out of fear at first, just total fear. I just locked eyes with him, and we began to run together. I said, "Don't you give up, don't you give up, don't you give up, don't you give up." We crossed the finish line. And he did something I don't think teachers are allowed to do anymore. Here I was, 13, awkward, unsuccessful in everything I tried, no dad in the home, and he put his arms around me, big, huge arms, and he said, "Kurt Harlow, I saw everything you did out there. I saw it all. I am so proud of you. I am so proud of you. You never gave up. You never gave up." And I want to tell you, friends, that was better than any cheerleader kiss. Would you bow your heads with me? Just with every head bowed and every eye closed right now, just really quickly, say, "Kurt, pray for my marriage." If that's you, you just need prayer for your marriage. You felt like giving up. Would you just raise your hand right now and say, "Pastor Kurt, pray for me"? Yep, yep. So normal. Boy, if you could just see the hands being raised, you'd see it's every stage and every age. Say, "Kurt, I have a child in crisis. I don't know how to parent this child. I love them to bits, but I have a child in crisis." Raise your hand right now. Say, "Pastor Kurt, pray for me." Yeah. Say, "Pastor Kurt, it's not my marriage, it's not my child, it's just me. I'm just in a tsunami of challenges right now." Put your hand up. Yeah. God, in the midst of these challenges we've just identified, I ask you to help us. God, let us trace your pattern. Let us say what you said, do what you do. Let us continue to make the choice of being with each other in the struggle. God, I ask that you would help us not be reserved, but in the midst of the trial, to jump in, to not take a vacation from you, but a vacation to you. And Lord Jesus, even when we're hurting, help us serve. Let us know the solution is often in just putting a towel on our arm and serving those around us. We give you all the details. We give you all the details. We simply make the commitment to walk from this place serving one another. And Lord Jesus, I ask help us see you. God, for that marriage that's struggling, help them hear your footprints right next to them. God, for that parent that is losing sleep, God, let them see and hear and touch you in the midst of that trial. God, for that individual carrying a heavy load, come lift it with them. In short, Lord, we pray that because of all you've done for us, we would never stop running until we're in your arms and you have said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.